Chapter 30. In this session, I want to cover four chapters, chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33. These four chapters are sometimes called the Little Book of Comfort. The reason for that name is because the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are often called the Book of Comfort. You may recall from our studies in Isaiah that Isaiah is divided into two main sections, the first 39 chapters, and then the last 27 chapters, which are very different from each other, so much so that some skeptics, well, they don't call themselves skeptics, I call them that, they're liberal Bible scholars, have even suggested that they aren't even written by the same man, which is, of course, wrong. But the second part of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters, are usually called the Book of Comfort. In contrast with the first 39, they're more of the Book of Judgment. And chapter 40 of Isaiah begins with, comfort ye my people. Now these chapters in Jeremiah are the closest thing that Jeremiah has to a major section of comforting prophecies. Most of Jeremiah's prophecies are doom and gloom, but here's a section of about four chapters, most of which has comforting words that looks forward to blessing beyond the immediate judgments that are coming. And yet it's not 27 chapters like the Book of Comfort in Isaiah. There's only four chapters, so rightly called the Little Book of Comfort. Now, these four chapters were not all written at the same time. Chapters 30 and 31 are both belong at the same time, because it says in chapter 31, verse 1, at the same time, so-and-so. So obviously those are written at the same time. Chapters 32 and 33 are... have a different setting and even a different style. Nonetheless, those four chapters tend to speak about positive things beyond the immediate captivity and judgment that has been predicted and will be further predicted afterwards. Now, just like the prophecies of Isaiah, that is the Book of Comfort in Isaiah, this little Book of Comfort has some things that are a little hard to interpret because there seem to be two periods of comfort in mind. On the one hand, there is very obvious and clear reference to the return of the exiles from Babylon, which happened 70 years after they went in. In other words, there's sort of a short-range fulfillment in the natural of the people who were in captivity returning to their homeland. But there are also interspersed very clear prophecies of the Messiah and his kingdom, who obviously didn't come at that time. The captives began to return from Babylon in 536 B.C., and Jesus didn't come for another 500 years. But there are indisputable references to the Messiah and to his kingdom and to the great glorious situation he would bring, including the new covenant in chapter 31. So just like Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, these chapters have an intermixing of two themes. Both of them are comforting. And I think we can legitimately say that the first of the two is a type of the second. That is, the return of the exiles from Babylon is a type and a shadow of salvation. Just as, what is abundantly clear in the scripture, the Exodus, where God brought the Jews out of captivity in Egypt, is very clearly a type of salvation. That is established very well by New Testament statements. Paul clearly indicates it in the whole New Testament. Points to the Exodus, when God delivered his people from captivity in Egypt as a type of salvation. Well, the Babylonian captivity, God delivered them from that too. It has much in common with the Exodus. In fact, we've already read in Jeremiah that that second Exodus, that second deliverance, is going to eclipse the first one. That they will no longer say, "Blessed be the Lord who brought us out of Egypt," but "Blessed be the Lord who brought us out of all the countries of the north and out of Babylon." So it's quite clear that the concept of the Exodus and that of the return of the exiles from Babylon have a similarity of meaning. And it's quite fair, I believe, quite valid to suggest that the return of the exiles is a type of New Testament salvation just like the Exodus is. And there are a few places in the New Testament that hint at that, though it's nowhere in the New Testament as clearly pressed as is the point about the Exodus from Egypt being a type of salvation. Yet there are a few cases where the New Testament writers quote from Old Testament passages that seem to be about the return of the exiles from Babylon, and they apply these passages to the new covenant. And therefore, we are compelled to see it that way. Now, what makes this confusing is, even as it is in Isaiah, so here in Jeremiah, the two periods are intermixed. Sometimes there'll be a statement that applies to the return of the exiles from Babylon, followed immediately after a statement that talks about the Messianic Age, which will go back then and talk again about the return from Babylon. In some cases, there's a statement which you can't make out which of the two it means, or maybe it's both. In other words, this is a general comforting word that has maybe more than one sense to its fulfillment. There's a natural sense of the return of the exiles from Babylon, and there's a spiritual sense of what the Messiah would bring to his people. Now, a number of these passages talk about a restoration that is permanent and that will never be undone. He'll say things like, they shall never be made afraid anymore. They shall never be overrun by the heathen anymore. Well, that certainly must be talking about the church age rather than the return from Babylon. Because when the Jews did return from Babylon, they did not have an eternal security forever from enemies. In fact, they were overrun a great deal after the return from Babylon. They were overrun by the Greeks, by the Seleucids, by the Romans. And eventually they were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So we know that the return from Babylon was not the last deliverance, was not the permanent deliverance of which he speaks. For this reason, some people suggest that we have to think of in terms of a return to the land in the last days, in our own time, and that it will be at that time, at the end of the church age, in our own days perhaps, that God will draw the Jews from all nations into their land, and they will have a perpetual peace there and never be driven out. Now, there is little or nothing in these passages or any others to suggest a return of the Jews to their land in the end of the world, at the end of time. The return of the Jews to their land was fulfilled within 70 years of the time that Jeremiah predicted this. And there is no suggestion that they would be drawn back again a second time after that. Rather, I think what we should understand is those prophecies about this being a permanent salvation, a permanent deliverance, a permanent security, a permanent peace, that these apply to the spiritual peace and the spiritual security that comes through the Messiah, not to some secondary return to the land after a secondary dispersion. And, of course, people are entitled to take a different view, and you will immediately see which passages I have in mind as we read them. And, obviously, it doesn't bother me if you take a different view than my own. I'm fairly convinced of my own view. But some of you may choose to take the view that these prophecies cannot really be done justice to unless we postulate another dispersion, that in 70 AD, followed by another return to the land, which some would say is happening today. You're at liberty to see it that way, but in my opinion, you will be mistaken. But that's just my opinion. And you know me, I'm not very opinionated. I'm not very dogmatic about my opinions. In fact, sometimes it's probably kind of hard to figure out what my opinion is. But not very often. Chapter 30. I missed that remark.
He's intended to be stoned.
The heretic? Or the false prophet? Okay. Now, what we're about to read in chapter 30 and up to chapter 31, verse 26, came to Jeremiah in a dream. He doesn't tell us so at the beginning, but he tells us so at the end. In chapter 31, verse 26, he says, "After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me." So apparently he must have been asleep during the time that these prophecies came to him. So sometimes he had a vision. Sometimes he just got a word from the Lord. In this case, he had a dream. All of these ways are Old Testament ways, and probably New Testament ways too, of God speaking to people. Now, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, these are the words that the Lord God spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, this is supposed to be a book of comfort, but it starts out by reminding them of the terrible things happening. He says, we have heard this from Jeremiah previously, or from God, actually, that there's going to be great agony, a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is just a name for Israel. But it says at the end of verse 7, he will be saved out of it. When it says, is a man ever in labor with a child? So why do we see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Because they're in agony. That a woman in labor is in great pain and in distress. And so he says, it almost looks like these guys are in labor with a child. They're agonizing so much. Their faces are, all the blood has run out of their faces. They're so terrified and in distress. He says, alas, the day is great, none is like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Let me just comment that it's possible you have heard this expression, the time of Jacob's trouble, applied to the great tribulation at the end of the age. The application of this term to the great tribulation is one of the arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. That is, for a rapture that will take the church out of the earth before the tribulation years come. Because it is said, the tribulation is not for the church, it's for Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of God bringing judgment on apostate Israel and on the nation. So it's not for the church, and therefore the church should be removed. Well, the argument sounds almost reasonable on the surface, but when you think about it, even if it were true that the tribulation period is the time of Jacob's trouble, it doesn't mean the church can't be here. After all, God could keep the church safe in the tribulation and punish Israel at the same time. He did the same thing to Egypt when the Israelites were among them in the days of Pharaoh. He punished the Egyptians. It was the time of Egyptian trouble, but the Jews who were among them were not taken out of that, but they're just not harmed by it. So it certainly is no proof of a pre-trib rapture. But the worst part of this argument is the identification of the time of Jacob's trouble with the tribulation is totally unwarranted scripturally. The expression, the time of Jacob's trouble, is found one place in the Bible, and that's here. And it is not talking about some seven-year tribulation at the end of time. This is talking about the judgment upon Judah. Now, I consulted this morning, just out of curiosity, the notes in the NIV Study Bible on this verse. The NIV Study Bible tries to be objective and tries not to give away its biases very often in its notes, but here they gave away their dispensational bias a little bit. They're not always very biased in that direction, but they said this prophecy has a short-range fulfillment is in view, but then it says, but ultimately it looks to a time far off. Well, why do they say that? Because that's what dispensationalists say. But where does it say it in the passage? Now, what it does say is that great agony is coming on the people, very much like what Jeremiah's been saying all along. It says it's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's fair enough. When the Babylonians came in and wiped him out, that was troublesome for Jacob, for Israel. But he will be delivered out of it. Well, Jeremiah's been saying that too. They're going to be coming back out from the Babylonian captivity. There's nothing in here that forces us to the view that he's got some long-range thing in mind. And then it says that I will break his yoke from your neck, verse 8. Apparently referring to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what's been talked about before, the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar being on the neck of the people. So it's still talking about the Babylonian captivity. But then in verse 9 it's talking about the Messianic age. We know that because it mentions they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, it's interesting that the leader of the Jews who brought back the first wave of exiles was of David's household, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of the kingly lineage of David, but he never was king. He was governor only. The Jews never really had a legitimate king of the house of David after the time of the Babylonian captivity, until Jesus. And when the wise men came at the birth of Jesus, said, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" They're acknowledging that after all these years, after 500 years of Israel not having a king of David's line, that there was now one that God had brought, who is now born, a king for the Jews. And he was of the lineage of David too, that was Jesus. Now the reference to David here is a reference to the Messiah. It says, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." If you look over at Acts chapter 2 in verse 30, Peter is preaching, and this only works if you use the King James and the New King James, because the manuscripts that the NIV and some others follow have left the line out. It's crucial because of certain manuscript disputes. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, Peter is preaching and referring to David. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," that is to David, "that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Now, Peter said that David knew that God was going to raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now, raise up could mean just to exalt to power, exalt to kingship. However, Peter applies it. Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up." And by this he means raised up from the dead. Now in verse 30, Peter quotes sort of a summary of all the prophecies on this subject in the Old Testament, that God is going to raise up the Christ from the seed of David, which is on his throne. Well, we read that very thing in Jeremiah 30. Although the word Christ doesn't appear, the word David does. It says, "David their king, whom I will raise up for them." But the Apostle Peter understands it to refer to Christ being raised up. And not just raised up to the throne, but raised up from the dead. Now, if you look back at Jeremiah 30, you might be interested in knowing how the premillennialist views this passage, or I should say the dispensational premillennialist, because as I said, they tend to see the time of Jacob's trouble as a future tribulation period. Therefore, since that occurs in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, and a few verses later in verse 9, it talks about them serving David, some dispensationalist commentators say, this is during the millennium. At the end of the Great Tribulation, at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, Jesus returns and sets up a 1,000-year reign on the earth called the millennium. And it's during this time that the Jewish, faithful Jewish remnant serve God and David. And being highly committed to literalism, the dispensationalists, some of them say, this is literally the historical David who's raised up from the dead. I've actually read dispensational commentaries that say during the millennium, David, raised from the dead, will be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, because it says they'll serve David. Now, we have to understand that the name David came to be the name of a dynasty, just like the name Pharaoh or the name Abimelech in among the Philistines was a dynastic name or a title of an office it came to be. And every king who sat on David's throne after him was, in a sense, a continuation of that family name, that family dynasty. It was David still on the throne. It was David's seed continuing. And Jesus was of David's seed, and the prophets sometimes call him David. We see that in Hosea also, which you may have already studied, because your assignment is to be studying Hosea at this time. But in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." Now, verse 4, the immediate verse before that in Hosea 3:4, it says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return." I believe that many years without a king was in the time prior to the coming of Christ, in the intertestamental period, where after the Babylonian captivity they didn't have a king until God raised up Jesus to be the king of the Jews. And they served God and David, their king, is a reference to the remnant of Judah, the remnant of Israel, serving Jesus. They did. We call them the disciples. They were the remnant, the believing remnant of Israel in their day. And they served Jesus. And so did many thousands of them eventually out of Judah. And then eventually Gentiles were allowed to do so also. Anyway, these references, by the way, Ezekiel also speaks of them serving David. In Ezekiel 34:23 and Ezekiel 37:24. All of those places speak of the Messiah as David. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea all use the term David in speaking about the Messiah. And I believe that verse 9 here in Jeremiah 30 is a reference to the church age, during which the remnant of Israel are serving Jesus. And Jews, I should say Gentiles, who have come in and been grafted onto that olive tree. We are, in a sense, proselytes to Messianic Judaism. We are part of the remnant of Israel. And we too, along with them, are serving David, the king. That is, Jesus of David's lineage. Verse 10, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished." Now, by the way, here it says, I will make a complete end, or a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you. This kind of language has often led certain people who look for a last days fulfillment of this to say, well, this can't be the Babylonian captivity, because it talks about all the nations. It doesn't just talk about them, you know, being returned from Babylon, but from all the nations. And certainly, that would seem to apply far better to the present time where Jews are in all the nations of the world. But before we get too hyped on that argument, look back at the previous chapter 29. In the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives who were in Babylon, God says to those who were in Babylon in verse 14, "I will be found of you, says the Lord, and bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord." So they weren't just taken into Babylon. They were carried into Babylon mostly, and some of them went other places too, were carried and deposited in other lands. And by the time they were brought back, they were in many nations. And so he speaks to those who are in Babylon and says he's going to bring them back from all these nations. Same language. So there's no reason this can't apply to the Babylonian captivity and the return from it. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicine." Sounds like Isaiah chapter 1. The whole head is sick, even from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot. It has not been bound up or mollified with ointment. Have you yet had the healing motif in Isaiah, or is that coming up soon? It's either you've had it or you will have it. You have not?
We have.
Okay. Okay, well, Isaiah talks about healing and sickness. He's always using that as a reference to the spiritual condition of the nation. Here also, it almost sounds like the same statement. "All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitudes of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured." Here's the comforting part. "All your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become a plunder. And those who prey upon you will I make a prey." The Babylonians became a prey. They were plundered. They went into captivity when the Medes and the Persians conquered them under Cyrus. "For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her." That's the way it seemed when Zion was desolate for those 70 years. But he says, I'll heal your wound now. It was incurable. No one could heal you but me. But I will heal you in restoring them from their captivity. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound. The palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I also will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them. Their governors shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. He says your nobles will be those from among your own people. In other words, you're not going to be oppressed by foreigners in the same sense as you are in Babylon, serving Babylonian nobles, but you'll have Jewish nobles. And they did. Governors from among your own people, like Zerubbabel is their governor, a man who approached God, whom God caused to draw near to him, and was a godly leader. Also Nehemiah later was a governor over them and was a godly leader who approached God. Verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it. These two verses, 23 and 24, are quoted verbatim from Jeremiah 23, 19 and 20. The interesting thing about them is that last line, in the latter days you will consider it, or the NIV says, in the latter days you will understand it. In the latter days you'll understand it. As if it's not really easy to understand what he's saying here. Maybe there's something about it that isn't on the surface. It sounds pretty plain. It sounds clear enough. He's going to restore them from Babylon. But maybe there's something more than meets the eye. Maybe there's a spiritual message here. And it won't be understood until the latter days. The apostles said they were living in the latter days, in the last days, in the final hour and so forth. And they did understand things differently at that time because Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. In Luke 24:45. So, it may be that he's saying the things that are in this chapter, they have what may appear to be an obvious fulfillment, but there's another fulfillment that's not so obvious that you won't understand until a later time. Remember what Peter said about the prophets not understanding their own words that applied to the church age? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired, meaning the Old Testament prophets, and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, like Jeremiah, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves or their generation, but to us, our generation of Christians, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel, that is through the apostles' ministry. To you, by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things even the angels desire to look into. In other words, these prophets, the Old Testament, often didn't understand themselves when they spoke about the Messiah, his career, his suffering, and the glorious kingdom that should follow. They didn't understand it. They couldn't. And when they asked God about it, he said, I'm sorry, it's not for you to know. They'll understand it later, in the latter days. That's what Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 12. At the end of his book, he asked the angel that was revealing things to him. He says, now, what shall the end of these things be? In verse 8, Daniel 12:8, he asked this question, and he was answered in verse 9. Daniel 12:9. And the angel said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The kings of this world didn't understand the secret wisdom of God, and therefore they crucified Christ. Paul said if they had understood, they wouldn't have. But the wise did understand, the apostles. The people who really had the wisdom of God did understand, finally, in the last days. But in Daniel's day, he wasn't permitted to understand it. It was sealed up until the end of the Jewish age, which ended in 70 AD. And Daniel was living too far from that time, so the angel said, seal it up. It's not for you to know. People later on, at the time of the end, which is, Peter said he was living in the time of the end. All the apostles claimed to be living at that time. The book of Hebrews claims it. The book of 1 Peter claims it. Paul claimed it. That they're living in the end. And James said at the time of the end, then wisdom, the wise will understand these things. So, when Jeremiah says at the end of chapter 30, in the latter days you will consider it or understand it, what he apparently means is there's something about these prophecies that you are not understanding and cannot understand. It will not be understood until the latter times. Those latter times apparently are when the New Testament era came, when Jesus poured out His Spirit on His disciples, or when He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And then it's interesting that they tended to apply these things to the church age. And remember when Peter was talking about this, we just quoted him in 1 Peter, he said, when the prophet spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the glorification of Christ and the glorious church age in which we live, that's the things they didn't understand. And that's the things that are alluded to or hinted at in these chapters too. Although it's not understood by the natural man. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned, Paul said. But God has revealed them to us, Paul said, us apostles, him and his fellow apostles, by his Spirit. Elsewhere, in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians, Paul said that the mystery was something that had been not previously revealed to the sons of men. What was now revealed, that is now in the apostolic age, was revealed to the apostles and prophets through the Spirit. So, when the writer here says, in the latter days you'll understand it, he's suggesting there's some things about this that can't be understood at the present time. They don't have the spiritual insights and would not have them until a time considerably later. Chapter 31 continues. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And if this is spiritual, then it would be a spiritual Israel. All the families from which the spiritual Israel derives its citizenship, the church. And they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, and planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry from on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, the people of Ephraim, at the time of their fall, in 722 B.C., had long ago abandoned Zion. They were part of that northern confederacy that set up calves, golden calves, in Bethel and Dan, instead of going to Zion, instead of going to Jerusalem to worship. He says, a time is coming when even people from Samaria, people from that northern kingdom, will go to Zion. Now, this Zion probably refers to the spiritual Jerusalem. It's possible it refers to the natural Jerusalem, because the natural Jerusalem was rebuilt, and because Jews who were scattered from all over the place did go there. But it also resembles very closely those prophecies in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4 that talk about all nations flowing into Zion, which are prophecies that do not pertain to what happened at the end of the Babylonian captivity, but they pertain to the church age. And it could have a double meaning, I don't know. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim and give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I will bring them from the north country, verse 8 says, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Certainly that had a fulfillment in the return of the exiles from Babylon. There may be some hint of an additional spiritual fulfillment in Matthew 8. And verse 11, where Jesus said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west." In Luke's parallel it says, "And from the north and the south. And shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out." He's talking about Gentiles coming in. He says they will come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. They'll be gathered from all over the place. Notice also over in John chapter 11. And by the way, Jesus was not talking about the gathering of scattered Jews, but the gathering of scattered spiritual Jews. Gentiles who were coming into the kingdom. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas predicted inadvertently that Jesus would have to be killed for the nation. In verse 50, he says, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us," he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, "that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." That's Caiaphas' comment. And in verse 51, John comments on Caiaphas' comment. And John says in verse 51, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, or of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation," that is Israel. "And not for that nation only," not Israel only, "but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Now that statement, "he would gather together in one those who were scattered abroad," is language that sounds very much like the prophets, where God says he's going to gather the scattered children of Israel. But John is obviously not talking about Israel, because he says not that nation only. That nation is Israel. He says not that nation only, but also all the children of God, presumably from Gentile nations, of course, he's going to gather together. This ingathering idea that the prophets speak of finds a spiritual fulfillment in the gathering of Christians into the church, unto Mount Zion, the spiritual Zion. In Matthew chapter 24, now I understand that we haven't covered this yet, the Olivet Discourse, and therefore, since we haven't covered it, there's a lot of you who probably don't understand my reasons for taking it as I do. We will cover it. And you will understand my reasons, and you'll probably agree with them. But even if you don't, that's okay. You'll at least understand. In the latter times, you'll understand. Anyway, I believe that Matthew 24, at least up to verse 35, is talking about 70 A.D. Beyond that, I believe it's talking about the second coming of Christ. I don't have time to defend this. I've said some things about this in previous sessions, but we'll take it thoroughly and systematically when we get to that portion of the life of Christ. But in verse 29, Matthew 24, 29, says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And when all the tribes of the earth will mourn," or tribes of the land will mourn, the Greek word ge, G-E, earth, can be translated land, just like the Hebrew word eretz can. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other," that is, from one horizon to the other. Now, the angels, the word angels in the Greek, angelos, just means messengers. Sometimes it means heavenly angels, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it just means human messengers. The context itself has got to be determined which it is. Obviously, almost all translators prefer to translate it here in verse 31 as heavenly messengers, angels. If they had a different interpretation of the passage, though, they could have as easily translated, "He'll send out his messengers to gather his elect." The fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., was followed by a widespread evangelization of the nations. His messengers, who had concentrated much of their efforts in Jerusalem at that up to that time, now were scattered. His messengers were sent to gather the elect from all over the place. It doesn't say it gathers them up into heaven. When it says from one end of heaven to the other, it doesn't mean from the lower parts of heaven to the higher parts of heaven. We're not talking about vertical movement here. We're talking about gathering people far and wide. From one end of heaven would be the far horizon on the east, to the other, which is the far horizon west, and it's the whole of earth, the whole surface of the earth is what is intended here. The elect will be gathered from that. Now, in support of the notion that this happened in 70 A.D., in a sense, that is, that we're talking about that time frame, Jesus said in verse 34, a few verses later, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." So he said that the things he predicted would happen within that generation. I know of other interpretations of that verse, and we'll talk about them at another time. But I'm convinced that he was talking about 70 AD, and he talked about the gospel going out from Jerusalem after it fell to gather the elect from the four winds. So the New Testament, in certain places, speaks of the gathering of Gentiles into the church using language very much like the prophets used of the gathering of Israel from its captivity and from the lands of its captivity back to Jerusalem. Therefore, it's kind of hard to know whether the apostles had some of these Old Testament passages in mind and were giving them a spiritual interpretation, or whether they just happened to use the same wording. I lean toward the former view, that they were deliberately applying these Old Testament passages to a spiritual thing in the New Testament, because their understanding was open, that they might understand the Scriptures. So in verse 8 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:8, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth." Then in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one who is stronger than he." That's true of God ransoming them out of Nebuchadnezzar's grasp, that is out of Babylon, and bringing them back. It's also true in a spiritual sense. Both ways apply. God gathers his people into his flock, into his church, and has redeemed them, has ransomed them. Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. And of course, the idea of redeemer is an obvious term for Christ in the New Testament. So there's a redemption in the sense of a physical return from Babylon. There's also a spiritual redemption. And in connection with both, I think, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord." This reminds us of Isaiah 2. "All nations shall flow together into Zion to receive instruction and blessing in the spiritual Zion, spiritual Jerusalem. For wheat and for new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." That is true spiritually of us as we have come to the spiritual Zion. It is true physically of the Jews who returned from Babylon. Both applications are fitting. Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Then the next verse, "Refrain from your weeping." Why? Because he's going to bring them back from the land of the enemy, it says in verse 16. Now, obviously, Rachel is weeping because the children of Israel are exiled. They're no longer there. She was buried near Bethlehem. She didn't come to the tomb of the family in Machpelah, because she died as the family was traveling near Bethlehem, and they buried her there. And